We're in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it is fundamental in, I think, the interpretation of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount to first of all establish in your mind to whom is He speaking. If He is speaking to people who are not His, then there is a whole range of truth that He presents that presents difficulty in interpretation. If you take the position, as I do, that He is talking to those who are redeemed, they are His disciples, and how they got to be His disciples, we don't have to look very far in His Word to come to that conclusion, because we know that the ministry of John the Baptist has been going on for some time. It is now ebbing, it's waning, and it's fine with Him. He is not that light. He's sent into this world for a period of time, and then He knows that His ministry will decrease. But His ministry is to more than call people to repentance, is to point men to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And He has now appeared. And so we take it that these people that are His disciples, our Lord's disciples now, are people that at the least have been influenced by John the Baptist's ministry. And then you will understand too, as you read the gospel accounts, that our Lord, as He began His public ministry, baptisms took place, disciples were made. So I have no problem concluding that when we're told specifically in Matthew chapter 7, or the first part of the Sermon on the Mount rather, that He gathers His disciples into Himself, that He's talking to those who know something of regeneration, know something of the new birth, know something of being made to be in Christ. We'll have that determined, more fleshed out for us by the Apostle Paul. But they have capacities that they did not have before. They can take these teachings and they can begin to grasp them because the Spirit of God Himself is teaching them. And I do believe that it's important as well for us to realize that when our Lord is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, He is the great lawgiver. He's always been the great lawgiver. Whether it has been Him implanting His law within the hearts of men all the time up to the law of Moses, or continuing that for those who are not Israel, but giving the law of Moses to Israel. And now as He sits down with His people, He will make them aware that His kingdom will never operate without laws. And those laws He enumerates. And we have made mention of this multiple times. I think it bears repeating that the Sermon on the Mount, given by the great lawgiver, telling us how we are to live as Christians, some people refer to it as the Christian Manifesto. This great law is something that far exceeds in its strictness and demands than the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is something that one could observe, and for the most part, it would be largely intelligible and observable only by what you do and what others can see that you do. However, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as He gives His law of His kingdom to His people, speaks to things that only He and they would know. It goes to the heart. And as we go through it, and we've been through much of it, we realize that if we look at this objectively, we realize that there's much to its demands that will condemn us at times and will cause us to get to the point where we realize that we cannot do what You demand of us, what You require of us. Lord, help us. And therefore, we got to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord tells us how I will help you. And one of the laws in My kingdom is that you will be helped to the degree that you ask, that you seek, and that you knock. Those three things we mention, the Lord said these things, if you would, in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened unto you. So we believe that the Lord intentionally used three different words when he talked about the activity of the saint and doing those things that are needed for them to find what from him the resources that they need to do what he commands. Asking is not seeking. Seeking is not knocking. They are three different things. Asking is something that we do. Seeking is something that we do. Knocking is something that we do. There is a distinction. And when we look at those three things, we can see them. But what we always find is that for those three distinct things that we are to do, he always answers. If you ask, you shall receive. If you seek, you shall find. If you knock, it shall be opened unto you. I'm captivated by the last of the three where it says that knock, and by the way, the tense of the verb, it says you knock and you keep on knocking. This is the Lord's way as well. There are times when we go, we ask, we don't appear to get an answer, but we keep on asking. We seek, we don't appear to find what we've lost, but we keep on seeking, and because that's what he tells us to do. We knock, but we don't always see the door open to what we anticipate we need to walk into, and we keep on knocking, you see. But the last of the three we emphasized last week, and that is you knock to gain entrance into some place where there is someone or something that's valuable. And I believe that it's right to say that this knocking is a knocking on to gain entrance into his presence, his sensible presence. I will not argue with anyone who says that God is present everywhere, because the Bible tells us that he is omnipresent. But you cannot look in the Psalms, for example, or in the book of Job or elsewhere in your Bible without realizing that there are times when God's people do not sense his presence. And they seek for him. And one of the ways we have it illustrated to us of the seeking saint is that it's like knocking on a door where he is inside. And we're on the outside. And he's on the inside. And we know that we're best served, we're best helped if we can be in his presence and have a sense of his presence and let him open unto us and expound to us the scriptures so we can make sense of certain things in life. And so we knock to gain entrance in a sensible way and to his presence, knowing that that is a wonderful thing for the people of God. I pointed out to you last week that Job, as he's going through his tremendous difficulties, realizes that I don't have a sense of his presence. I look over here, he's not there. I look here, he's not there. Where is he? If I could only know that he's present with me, because if I could just sit and hear what he has to say, knowing that he's present, knowing where he takes his word and expounds it to me so that I can understand what's happening in my life, then I'll be greatly blessed. Job was an example of such. So we looked at those three things, and now we have given to us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, our Lord's words that have been penned, and we know them as the golden rule. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You know where I first heard this? Probably in Sunday school. I used to hear it in my school. Growing up, it was taught to us in our schoolrooms. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And there was no hesitation there. There was no saying, okay, we need to balance the words of Jesus against the words of Muhammad. Or we need to balance the words of Jesus against the words of Maya Angelou. We need to get all the philosophers and whatever they said, and let's teach you so that you'll be fully balanced in your understanding of truth. No, we were taught, and the assumption was that when Jesus Christ spoke, he spoke the truth, and that's all we needed to know. We're not in that place today, but I'm telling you that on the authority of God's word, He is authoritative when he speaks to anything, even if it's something that is going to be fundamental to the functioning of human society. And we need look nowhere else. And what we find out here is that our Lord is not just speaking about how society can best function, which that's why it's taught, was used to be taught in the schools. He has not moved away from instructing his children, those who are his disciples. He's telling them, this is part of my kingdom's rule. This is one of my laws. And the proper functioning of my kingdom requires that these things be done. Again, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, many people may have never run across this, but when you begin to study these things out, you find out that in various places predating the Lord Jesus, men have come up with rules that sounded very similar to this. And I didn't write them all down, but predating the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there were the words of Aristotle, there were the words of other philosophers and other cultures. They said, and the critic will say this, all that we have here is that Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he borrows from the philosophies of others. And that's what he's teaching us here. Well, there's a problem with that. And one of the problems is that to take that position, you expose yourself as being critical of the Son of God as being the eternal existent one. And the second thing is, you deny what the Scripture says about him, and that is found in John chapter 1 and verse 8. Verses 8 and 9. And what you're going to find there is that there is a statement made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ about all men, irrespective of whether they are saved or lost. When they come into this world, they will have a grasp on certain truths that are fundamental to life in this world that has nothing to do with whether they're saved or lost. But it is a statement of fact. And here it is. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 8, of John the Baptist, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, capital L, speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, I've looked at that passage and I've looked at what some men had to say about it because I try to reason, how can we say that he lights every man that comes into the world, knowing that men come into this world fallen? And one explanation I heard was that anybody that has the ability to reason, he gave them that ability to reason. Well, that could be true. But I think it's also true that if we do see men, unenlightened men, in other words, unquickened men, that make statements similar to what our Lord says, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, we know that that light was not self-generated. He gave them that light. Any light that any man has in the world that corresponds and correlates with the truth of God's Word, they were given that light. And who gave them that light? The Lord Jesus gave them that light. So the critic who would say that what Jesus taught here was borrowing from the philosophies that predated him have denied that he predates all philosophers, and that he has given them a degree of light that helps them understand man as he relates to man and man as he relates to God to a degree. I'm not saying they're saved. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm just saying there is something happening where men do some essentially make some essentially profound statements that correspond with the truth of God's Word, and we have to ask the question, where did that come from? And we find out that He gives them that light. But the question now is, what about this? Is it something that we can now say, well, I learned that in grade school, I don't need to touch on it anymore? Well, if this is in the Sermon on the Mount, it elevates it to being very important for God's people. It's part of what we need to live pleasing to Him as a child of God. I cannot go back to grade school and say that that's child's play. I must take this as serious. And when I do, I find out that His statement here is fundamental, it's equitable, and it's portable. In other words, it is a truth that can be carried with us wherever we go. Years ago, I was working in a plant down in Chipley, Florida. And we had a plant manager at the time, big guy, 6'4", probably weighed 250, 260, big old guy, blonde-headed as could be. And but David was a very aggressive manager, not in a bad way. It's like he wanted things done right. And in our industry, there's a lot of attention given to movement, the movement of people performing their work, because the more movement that takes place, the more cost. So you're trying to minimize the movement. And so in every plant, there would be this industrial engineer. And David would walk through the plant sometimes with the industrial engineer. And when he would talk with the donor, he said, how much time does it take him to do this? He said, well, I don't know. He said, well, don't you have your stopwatch with you? Because that's what an industrial engineer used to do. They always had their stopwatch with them. No, I forgot it. Listen, you never walk around the plant with me without your stopwatch. It's got to be something you have with you all the time. So it is with this truth. It is portable. Wherever we go in the world, this should be part of what animates us and guides us in our behavior with men. Therefore, what all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So again, we're cast upon a truth that if one takes it to a proper place in their mind, you realize that this can be difficult to do. And we're cast back upon the truth that we're told to ask. I didn't share with you, but I've shared with you before, that there's another place in the gospel accounts where the Lord tells us to ask. And he says we're to ask, and the Father will give not just good things, He'll give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. And this is what we find is able to animate us and help us to do what the Lord requires. So we go to Him and ask for that. Well, the Lord said that this command is in the law and the prophets. It is so fundamental to the law and the prophets that He says this is the law and the prophets. And of course, the law part of it is really rather easy to point out, because it's the second commandment. And I'll read it to you. I'll read it from Leviticus chapter 19. And verse 18, it's a variation of the second commandment. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For I am the Lord. It is a teaching not only of the law, but is a teaching of the prophets as well. And we would have some time later maybe to look at this truth. But did you notice that when He says that we're to treat others in a certain way, we're to do it as we would do things for ourselves? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them? Now think about this for a moment with me. What the Lord is saying is, in this case, Think about yourself. Have you ever thought about that? In other words, as you are engaging with men, think about how you would want to be engaged with. In other words, he's asking us to think about something noble, and that is ourselves. Now, this might fly straight in your face. Did you know that the Bible makes much of individualism? It speaks of collective gatherings, Israel collectively. The church as it assembles collectively. But not all that's said in the scripture about individuals is bad. Some of it is noble. I go to a place of learning every Saturday. Actually, I go most every day except Sunday. And it's that place called Bird and Bean. It's become more of a place of learning because for whatever reason, with the change of ownership, they've become more open in talking. And when I go in, it's more than just a medium latte. It's like, well, how you doing today, Ed? And we began to talk. And the new owner of the Bird and Bean coffee shop is a believer. And we began talking the other day about a trip that he made with his high school to China. And in the course of talking with him about that trip to China, something came up in my mind about a recent video that I had watched about artificial intelligence and how that in China, for every one person, four people, there is one surveillance camera. And those surveillance cameras are smart cameras, and they gather information on you, all this stuff. And so I began to talk with him about that, and I said, well, you know, the culture there is so different, isn't it? And he made the observation, and I made the observation about the fact that our country is built on individualism, essentially. I mean, one of the statements that you were taught as a young age was made by Scott Patrick Henry. Give me liberty, or give me death. That's highly individualistic. And he made the observation, the owner of Bird and Bean, that in China, they would come back to you and say, well, this is not a noble thing that you're looking at the individual. You need to look at the collective. In other words, it's not what's good for you, it's what's good for the group, the collective. And then I began to think about that as I came into contact with this truth. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you also to them. And I began to think, does the Lord ever have anything to say about the individual that elevates them and puts them in a noble light? And here, this is an example. But it's only one. For example, if you were to look at his appeals to men, what you will find is that he appeals to individuals. For example, come unto me, all ye that labor. And the Spirit of God, when he's working in the life of an individual, what he will do is he will say to that individual, he's talking to you, not to the collective group. He's talking to you. And then if you went on and says, he says, I am the bread of life. And he bids those who hear those words to come and partake of him individually. You hear words like, let everyone that is thirsty, everyone that is thirsty. And the appeal of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that collectively, if you'll believe in him, then that's the best, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we have in our Bible multiple instances where the Lord deals with the individual And apparently with him dealing with individuals, he sees great worth in individuals. And now in this command that he gives to us, he says that let your behavior be such that treat others the way you want to be treated. Which then gives us some sense that these people must be thinking about themselves differently as regenerated, redeemed in Christ than they would have been thinking if they were still in their fallen condition, lost and undone, because those people of which all of us once were, and we trust that none of us here are self-absorbed. And we don't think right about ourselves. We don't see ourselves as the fresh handiwork of God brought here into this world for the glory of God when we're in our fallen state. We live for self. We die for self. We're sinners because we're so self-focused, but not the redeemed. The redeemed apparently have a different mindset about themselves that the Lord can tell them, whatever you would have men do to you, do to them. It's a different way of thinking about ourselves. And the Lord says it can be done and it should be done. What happens again, of course, with fallen man is that they go and corrupt that which the Lord had freshly produced and had done in such a way that was beautiful and noble. Fallen man goes in the opposite direction. And what happens is that men become lovers of themselves. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And what we're going to see here, there's going to be more than one place in Paul's description of mankind as things move toward the end. There's going to be more than one description that deals with the affections of men. And we're going to see corrupted affections. Men are made up of intellect, will, and emotion. And all three areas are affected by the fall. And it is egregiously bad in some cases. And as we move closer to the end, it will be egregiously bad in the realm of affections. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, this is part of the description of these people: traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And by the way, that is an indication that a person can look at with as you make a self-evaluation. Do I love him more than I love pleasures? And we're living in a day when there's a lot of opportunity to live for pleasure, and there will be competing interests, and we'll be called upon to make decisions, and those who are these type of people, and God help the saint never to be characterized like this, they will opt for the pleasure more than opting for that which would demonstrate their love for God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But notice then it says in verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. This is the corrupted view of self-worth. This is the corrupted view of self-worth where you are consumed with yourself and you have no understanding, no appreciation whatsoever that you are created in the image of God for the glory of God, and that's my sole purpose for living here. And when you do these things, when you have that right type of thinking, the Lord says, now there you are, and then you begin to properly relate to other men as you would have men do some things to you. You do likewise to them. Well, what we find is, when we look at this truth, is that the animating thing about how we are to interact with men is that we are always to do it in such a way that we look out for their best. because we would want others to look out for our best. And this is not immoral. This is not wrong thinking. This is right thinking. Well, how do we look out for others' best? Well, we love them. You say, well, love is, you know, that's an easy word to say. Very easy. But love means nothing if it's only the word. It's the actions associated with the word. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 13, talks about the demonstration of doing good to your neighbor. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And when he does this, he doesn't just say love them. He gives some specific illustrations about what it will be when you do love them, some things that you will not do. So in Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And by the way, that loving another, I believe, is fundamental to every manifestation of the love of God, the law of God. I believe it would be true in the heathen world, where all they have is the law of God written on their heart. If you were able to codify that law that's written in their heart that has not been codified, what you'd find at is that the law that God wrote in their heart was to do their neighbor good, to love their neighbor. Just as it was codified in the Mosaic law, and now we have the Lord Jesus with the law of love, the royal law, the law of Christ, it will have the same fundamental principle. And that is, it's going to include loving your neighbor. And then he goes on to say, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now here he just summarizes it. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So here we have our Lord, through the Apostle Paul, teaching us about how men relate to men. And what we find out is that they are to love them. And the Lord takes it to another level. It's not just what you don't do, but if there are things where, if you were in a particular situation and you would want your neighbor to treat you in a good way, you are to do the same. You are to show your love for them by what you do for them. And so we have this statement. Again, a point I'd make in closing. I'm thankful that there was a day in our country where the golden rule would be taught to every child. I wish that we'd go back to those days. But the danger is that we'll say, that's child's play. That's not important. Listen, this is for the life of the Christian. This is for us, whether you've been walking with him a day or 40 or 50 years. It's the same thing. And because he's teaching us as his disciples, it puts it on a high level of importance. And what you might teach your little 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old grandson or granddaughter, say, that applies to me. I need for you to learn that for society's sake. I need to practice this to honor my Lord, because he's taught me this is how I should live.